First Baptist Church. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask if you go ahead and open up to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 16, picking up at verse 1. If you do not have your Bibles with you, the words will be on the screen behind me. These little black pew Bibles there in front of you. If you do not have a Bible, please feel free to take a pew Bible home with you, our gift to you. As you're opening up, I hope everyone is enjoying the beautiful fall weather right now. As I keep reminding all of you guys on Facebook and who are always talking about how much they love fall, that in a couple weeks it's going to be 30 degree weather and we're all going to be cold and shivering and inside. But I was outside yesterday and sitting on my porch doing a little bit of reading, and if you were out at all yesterday, you saw and realized just how yucky of a day it was, and it was just rainy and drizzly and cold, and for whatever reason, I decided to go out and read during that same time, and one of the perks of the parsonage really is the view behind it, with Fern Cliff setting off behind it, and as I was sitting there reading, I was able to glance up and look at all of the trees that are changing into these golden brown and red and just fall-like colors, and it reminded me that, you know, even through the storm, that God's creation is beautiful, and we know that is not just true with fall colors and fall leaves, but you and me, we are God's greatest creation, created in His own image. If you've opened your Bibles up this morning to the 16th chapter of Matthew, the very first verse reads this: "The Pharisees and Sadducees, they came up testing Jesus, and they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. And He replied to them, saying, 'When it is evening, you will say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah.' And He left them and He went away. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they began to discuss this amongst themselves, saying, 'He said that because we did not bring any bread.' But Jesus, aware of this, said, 'You men of little faith, why do you discuss amongst yourself that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large basketfuls you picked up? How is it that you do not understand? I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they understood that He did not say to beware of the leaven of the bread, but rather the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning to praise You, to worship You, God, because we come together this morning knowing that You and You alone deserve worship and deserve praise, Father. Lord, I would pray that this morning that You would revive our hearts, Father, revitalize our minds, that You would take Your words and use Your words, Father, inspired by You, to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to feel, that we may be healed. Lead us, guide us, and direct us this morning, God, as we gather together as a church body, as a church family, to worship You. It is in Your wonderful, holy, and blessed name that we pray. Amen. Meg was a newly single mother in her mid-40s with 2 teenage children. She found herself going through a very ugly divorce, and as divorce was complete, she found that she was beginning to piece her life back together. She had financial struggles that she'd never had and never experienced before. She had struggles of finding a place to live, learning to work a full-time job for the first time in her entire life. On top of that, raising 2 teenage children just about out of the house. And as she was going through all of these struggles and beginning this new phase and new season of her life, She found herself asking time and time again one question. Where is God now? Where is God now that I really need him? What sign is God going to give me? What sign has God given me to let me know that he is still with me, that he still cares, and that everything is going to be okay? It's certainly understandable that she asked such a question. Perhaps we've asked such a question. And we've stood back. Although our situation and season in life may differ from Meg's, perhaps we've said something along the lines of, you know, God, I'm adjusting jobs. I've lost one. I don't know where my next paycheck is going to come from. Where are you now? We're going through an illness, the loss of a loved one, and we find ourselves, as we open up our Bibles, weeping, broken, hurting, asking ourselves, God, where are you now? If you would just give me a sign, let me know that everything is going to be okay. Going through a breakup, the loss of someone who you thought was always going to be there. Our situations differ, but certainly this is a question which we can all relate, right? Certainly this is a question which we've all asked at some point in life, in some form of another. God, I've always went to church. I've always been a decent Christian. God, I'm not a horrible person. God, I've always claimed to love you. I pray to you. Now, when I need you the most, just give me a sign and let me know that you're there. We ask and we consider, what sign does God give us? What sign does God give his children to let us know that he is indeed in heaven, that he does indeed care for us? That's you this morning. If you've asked that question before, let me assure you that God sent Jesus into the world to tell you that he cares for you, that he has sent a sign into the world to remind us of that. And since then, God has given us a sign that he's in heaven and cares for us, we must continue to trust him and give our lives to him. This is where we pick up the narrative in the 16th chapter, as we're still and continuing to work our way through the book of Matthew. And we come to a time now of opposition and those that would find themselves opposing Jesus. As we come to this narrative, the first thing we see, I want to suggest three things this morning. And the first of those three things is very simply this. We know that God cares for us because God has sent a sign to show us that he has indeed cared and does indeed care for us. We approach this narrative, we see the Pharisees and Sadducees. They came up to Jesus. The scripture tells us they come up to him to test him. As you may know, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're two religious groups of Jesus' time, the two prominent religious groups of the time. You know, the Pharisees, they're not fair, you see, and the Sadducees, they're so sad, you see. Remember the song as a kid? They're the religious groups that always found themselves on the outside looking in, always found themselves opposing Jesus. They also found themselves, and it's important to realize this as we approach this narrative, as they come up to Jesus, they did not like one another. They always found themselves opposing and fighting and bickering with one another. They hated one another. It would be the equivalent of North Korea and South Korea coming together and saying, hey, you know what, let's bond together on this issue that we may accomplish a certain goal, or liberals and conservatives coming together, or Republicans and Democrats coming together and saying, you know what, we have one goal in mind, let's pursue this goal. So it's interesting, as we begin here in the 16th chapter, Pharisees and Sadducees are two distinct religious groups with two distinct religious messages. The Pharisees were the more conservative of the group. And I've mentioned in times past that although I hate to admit it, I find that I'm much more pharisaical than I would like to admit. And what I mean by that is the Pharisees approach Scripture with almost this self-righteous grandeur about it. They approached the Old Testament and the laws found in the Old Testament, and they said to themselves, you know what? I can be righteous if I just keep and I just hold to those commandments. And not only can I be righteous, but you, wicked sinner, you can be just as righteous if you loved God as much as I love God. If you would become like me, keep the laws that I keep, discipline your body the way that I disciplined your body, or memorize Scripture the way that I memorize Scripture. They took a very serious view of the teaching of Scripture, but it all came back to this self-righteousness, this idea that, you know what, I love God so much that I am going to show by my deeds and my words and my actions how much I love God, and therefore everyone else is going to look at me and say, man, Mr. Pharisee, sir, you are awful righteous. The Sadducees were the more liberal of the group. They allowed culture around them to shape their religious worldview. And things that did not fit into that box, whether it was in Scripture or not, they simply disregarded. They found angels to be utterly unbelievable. So they said, we do not believe that there are angels that have ever appeared to a man. We do not believe that they actually exist. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament because after that it gets crazy and miracles happening on a regular basis. They didn't believe in the resurrection because they couldn't see a resurrection. And as they developed their worldview, they said, well, you'll be rewarded on this earth the more that you love God, the more that you serve God. But once this life comes to an end, that's it. And it's kaput. But they both find themselves opposing the message of Jesus. Jesus did not fit into either of their political or religious systems. He upsets their status quo so much that they desire to get rid of him in order that they can go back to fighting and bickering with one another. Have you ever heard of the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend? And there kind of becomes this little alliance amongst them. But really, they're both preaching forms, different forms of self-righteousness. Scripture tells us they approach Jesus to question him, or to test him, or to call him into question. And what they ask of Jesus is very simply, it almost seems like a silly question. This is 2 weeks in a row, right? I've told you, you've heard the saying, there's no silly questions. This is another silly question, because they approach Jesus, and they ask him, Jesus, can you give us a sign from heaven? What they're really saying is Jesus, prove to us who you really are. Prove to us that you're the Messiah, that you're sent from God. Prove to us, give us something that we can hold. Give us something that we can see. Give us something that we can feel to know that you're sent from heaven. And they're not genuinely seeking a sign here. Do not read these verses and say, oh, those Pharisees and Sadducees, they're beginning to come around. They're coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, please let me know, open my eyes and my heart to know that you're the Son of God. They wanted to disprove, and they desire to discredit Jesus. And what makes the question and the request silly is, up to this point, Jesus has already performed countless signs, is he not? As we've been going through the book of Matthew, we see that Jesus turned water into wine, that he opened the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you, no one like you. Like we have, even in that song, right? All of these reminders that we serve this miraculous God, this miraculous Christ, and as he went throughout his earthly ministry, he was constantly performing signs, healing those who were blind. If you were a leper and you were unclean and outcast from society and you couldn't even go to the temple to ask for forgiveness of sin, guess what? You just simply approached the vicinity of Jesus and said, Lord Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me, and you're healed. He cured demons, demon possession, with a single word. In the last several weeks, we saw Jesus take a couple loaves or buns of bread and a few small fish and feed both a group of 5,000 and then a group of 4,000. Jesus' entire ministry up to this point has been sign after sign after sign. And with each of these accounts, we have this almost summary of what happened after Jesus fed the 5,000. And we say, and the crowds looked upon him and they glorified God in heaven. So other people are seeing these signs and they're beginning to get it. But we have the Pharisees and Sadducees approaching Jesus and saying, Jesus, if you're really who you say that you are, prove it. But what's more ironic is that they're asking the wrong question. How many times do we approach God, asking God to prove himself to us. We all do it. And this is why I say, I know deep down, I'm much more like a Pharisee than I like to admit. In my fallen, sinful self, outside of the grace of God, I'm very Pharisaical. How many times do we approach God and we say something along the lines of, you know, God, if you're really there, and you really care for me, and you know what I'm going through right now, and you love me the way that you say you love me, do something for me. Give me something. Alleviate my pain. We make deals with God, right? When we're in those moments of despair, we say, God, here's the deal. You've not responded to me in 2 days, but here's the thing. If you listen to my prayer now, and you give me what I want, if you make the pain go away, if you give me more money, more finances, if you find me that job, if you find me that spouse, whatever I'm going through, if you do that for me, oh God, I will wake up tomorrow at 6 a.m. I will make me a pot of coffee and I will read 10, count them 10 chapters of the Bible. I will pray every day. I will be in church next Sunday and I will never, ever, ever miss again unless I'm on my deathbed. We make deals with God and we ask Him, God, if you provide me with something, then I will give back something to you. And what I want to point out is every time we approach God in this manner, which is a very human manner, by the way, and if you've made those type of deals with God, you're no different than the person sitting beside you. It doesn't make you any more unholy or unrighteous or not Christian enough. But every time we approach God from this manner, we have to point out, we must realize, we're asking God the wrong question. Because it's never about God proving Himself to us, but it's always about us being reminded and enlightened about what God has already proved. And here's the truth. The right question for the Pharisees and Sadducees to ask Jesus was not, Jesus, if you're really from heaven, prove it to me. The right question for them to ask Jesus was, Jesus, have I missed what God is trying to reveal to me? If I miss the sign of heaven that God has already sent. And instead of being humble, they approach Jesus in this very self-righteous manner. God, Jesus, we know we could not have possibly missed anything. And we have not seen any proof that you're the Messiah. Really? Not seen anything? Walking on water, feeding 5,000, healing the blind. You've not seen anything that would set off a light bulb to tell you that there's something special about this man. God has given us a sign to prove that He cares for us. And the question is not, God, do more for us. The question is, God, open our eyes to that which You have already given us and that which You have already revealed to us. We also see, second point here, as we come to these passages, we know that God cares for us because Jesus is our sign. Jesus' response is telling here. Because my response would be, are you guys serious right now? Like, did you not get what I just did last week? I fed the 4,000 with the loaves of bread and the fish. Before that, there was 5,000. If I was Jesus, my human response would be to rattle off everything that I've ever done and then make the people asking me this question feel like the smallest, most ignorant people in the entire world. It's just, I think that's human response. But Jesus reminds them, guys, I know that you know many things here. He responds by saying, when it's evening, you say that it'll be fair weather because the sky's red. And in the morning, there's going to be a storm because it looks red and threatening, and you know how to discern the sign of the times. He reminds them, guys, I get that you're wise and you're smart on many accounts. You're able to look at the sky and kind of predict what's going to happen. You don't have Doppler radar anywhere. You're that wise. You're not uneducated individuals. However, you do not understand the spiritual things and the spiritual nature of life. And this is striking, right? Because these are the Pharisees, these are the Sadducees. These are the individuals you went to with spiritual questions. Be like going up to Bill Gates and saying, Bill Gates, I get that you're a smart guy. You seem to know what you're talking about and you know history real well, but I don't think you really understand computers all that well. you seem to be lacking there. He's really condemning their sense of identity, is he not? Saying, look, I get you may be educated, you may be disciplined, you may be respected by the crowds when you walk down the streets. However, the one thing that you claim to be experts at knowing God, you don't get that. He tells them, no sign, because of that, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. And we can take that passage and we can say, well, then the only sign which needs to be given to us is the sign of Jonah. We can assume that it's already been given to us. Now we're just simply left to come to this passage and ask, what is Jesus possibly talking about here when he says that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah? If we can think back, Jonah, small prophet, swallowed by big fish, big whale, right? We know the story of Jonah. We may find ourselves out. What does this possibly have to do with anything? If Jesus is going to use an example here, why not use Moses? Why not use David? Why not use someone who is extremely spiritual, extremely godly? Jonah seems to be a bad example here, does he not? This is also a basis for the historical reliability of Jonah that Jesus seems to be attributing here. If you've ever heard anyone say, well, the story of Jonah, it can't possibly be true that a fish would swallow a man. It must have been put in the Bible just kind of as a good lesson for you to learn. Like Jesus seems to be implying here that there is some historical reliability, as amazing and miraculous as it sounds. But what's being implied here is that Jonah symbolizes everything that Jesus came into this earth to do. When we went through our Jonah study a while back, well, it was 6 months or so ago by J.D. Greer, we solved this. We had these video studies on Wednesday night, and what it did, it walked us through chapter by chapter through the book of Jonah. And if you were here for that study, we saw this, and we mentioned, and we're constantly commenting on the similarities between Jonah and Christ. Jonah went to a wicked people. We are a wicked people. Jonah died in the belly of a well for 3 days, symbolically died in the belly of a well and sea for 3 days. Christ will die in the heart of earth for 3 days. Jonah was resurrected. Actually, Jonah was thrown up, but for a better vivid picture, Jonah was resurrected from the well to be a better version of himself, providing life to those individuals of repentance, to those individuals in Nineveh. Jesus was resurrected in all of his glory, providing life for us. We see as we go through the book of Jonah, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all, when you come to Jonah, it's not simply a story about a man being swallowed by a well. It is a historical story that is also a reminder of what Jesus Christ came into this earth to do for us. And what Jesus is saying to the self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees here is that, look, I was sent to earth by my Father in heaven, and there is absolutely no other sign that needs to be given to you to show that my Father cares for you and is there. It's the implication that if Christ is not enough, then nothing will be sufficient for you. That is true to the Pharisees and Sadducees. That is true to us today. If Jesus is not enough for you, then nothing else that God could ever give you will be enough for you either. We're reminded of this in this parable that Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. And as you may remember, the rich man lived in all of his excess and gluttony in this life. And the poor man Lazarus kind of picked at the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And when they died, the poor man went to on the side of Christ, and Lazarus went down to the very pits of hell where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as he's calling out, he again is making this deal with God, and he's saying, you know what, God, look, I didn't realize hell was going to be this bad. I didn't realize hell was going to be this awful. I'm separated from you. I just wish I could get just a drop of water to cool my tongue. And he responds to God with this very human, almost caring type request. He says, look, send Lazarus back. Let him tell all my relatives and all my loved ones what hell is like, because even though I'm here, I don't want anyone else I ever know to come here, because this is awful and it's horrible, and the reality of hell is more than I can bear. And the response of Jesus here, the response of God, is very simple. That, look, if they do not believe Moses, and they don't believe the prophets, then not even someone who's dead coming back from hell or coming down from heaven to tell them of the realities of hell is going to change their mind. And the implication being that if everything that God has already done, and all the scripture that he's already provided, and all the miracles that he's already performed, if they're not enough for you, and if they're not enough to change your mind and convince you that God loves you and that God cares for you, then not even a ghost coming down out of heaven will be enough to change your mind. We are constantly asking God to prove himself to us, right? We say, oh God, believing in you would just be so much easier if you would speak in this big booming voice from heaven. And the clouds would be open and little naked babies would be playing their harps. And this James Earl Jones voice would come out and say, Joe Pike, this is God. Here is what I want from you. And we'd say, oh, if you would just speak to us the way that you spoke to Moses, oh, believing in you would be so much easier. If I just saw your physical form, the way that you were with the apostles, if you just sent your angel Gabriel to be with me, then I would believe. We can twist it even to more believable narratives. We can say things like, God, if I'm suffering right now, but if you would just bless me and give me something. I'm hurting financially, God. I'll give this $10 to church. And if I open my mailbox and I see a $100 bill back in the mail this week, you know, the Gideon fleece deal that we make with God. Or God, if you would just give me more stuff. If you would make my life just a little bit easier, then I'll believe. It'd be so much easier to believe if I had that second car in the driveway or that bigger house, or if I was able to go on vacation or buy that new fountain pen. Just saying. God, if you gave me what I want, oh, believing in you would be so much easier if I had no difficulties and no suffering and no pain in this life. It really is the whole basis of the health and wealth gospel, is it not? That God loves you so much that if you serve God, God will serve you more. If you pray, God owes you the answer to that prayer in a positive way that you desire. If you give, God owes it to you to give more to you and more resources to you. If you hurt and you have enough faith, then God owes it to you because he's God and he's constantly seeking to prove himself to you to make himself a reality. The message we find here in this narrative, in this passage, is that if the sign of Jesus coming into this world, the sign of Jonah coming into this world, Jesus dying for your sin, dying the death that you should have died, facing the wrath of God that you should have faced, if that you might be saved, if that reality is not enough, then there is no other sign under heaven which will ever be sufficient. It's a reminder, you know, the spoiled child's never satisfied. Give them candy for breakfast, they're going to want it for lunch. Give it to them for lunch, they're going to want it for dinner. It happens. Jesus is saying, look, no other sign is going to be given than what God's already provided. What God has already provided is sufficient. God has sent me, and by looking at me and my life, I am God's gift to you. That gift is wildly enough. That gift is crazy sufficient if you would just take hold of it. And finally, God reminds us, we know that God cares for us because he warns us against all forms of self-righteousness or self-salvation. Because we have this narrative afterwards, right? God, Jesus doesn't just speak here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he tells them, look, no other sign is going to be given to it except the sign of Jonah. But then he goes off, and he goes with his disciples to continue throughout his ministry, and they go to the other side of the sea, and they don't have any bread, and we're just kind of told this little silly excerpt to help explain what's going on in the disciples' heads. And Jesus tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they begin to contemplate what this means, and they wildly misinterpret it. They say, well, we forgot to bring bread on this trip. And if we don't bring bread, we're going to starve, and we starve, then we're going to die, or we're going to be weak, and we're not going to be useful for the ministry. And it's amazing, right? Because now this is the second time that their mind has not went back to Jesus miraculously feeding of the 5,000. They forgot it when he fed the 4,000. And here they are again. Oh, man, we forgot bread. What are we going to do? It's a shame that no one with us can make bread or multiply fish. Like, there seems to be this missing in their brains to which Jesus reminds them and tells them, look, I'm not speaking about physical bread here. I'm not telling you to provide for yourself. I'm telling you, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees taught self-righteousness. It was a message that, look, you can earn God's favor on your own. You can earn salvation on your own. If you love God enough, if you're disciplined enough, if you pray enough, if you tithe enough, if you give enough, if you talk in the right way, if you dress in the right way, if you go to church in the right way, you can do enough and you will earn God's favor. This is what Jesus is warning the disciples about. This message, if you desire it enough, you can bring your own salvation into fruition. That if you work hard enough, that God will give you then good spiritual fruit and make you righteousness. This was a message that takes away, by the way, of the sufficiency of Christ. The message of the gospel is not, look, you can do most things yourself. You can get to the top of the hill on your own, and all you need is a swift kick from Christ to get you over the hump. It's not, you can do a lot of things right and you just need a little bit of help from Jesus to get you to where you need to be. Or it's not, well, you're a pretty good person with a couple rough edges, and if Jesus just takes the sandpaper that's his life, he can round those off and smooth those off. The message of the gospel is Jesus alone can get us where God wants us to be. If there's nothing we can do, there's no way we can talk, there's no amount of church we can go to, no amount of prayers that we can make, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of anything that we can do to be righteous in and of our own standards. It has to come through Jesus. It's why the life of Christ is such a gift. It's why Jesus is a sign from heaven. We must beware of any message that minimizes our need of Jesus or the cross. Any message that preaches you can be righteous if you follow these steps, we must beware. We must defend against that, or any other sign. We must beware of searching the skies for any other sign from God except the one which has already been given. It's not saying don't go to God and say, God, you know, I'm hurting right now. God, I'm struggling. My marriage is falling apart. God, I'm struggling financially. God, I need a job. God, my girlfriend or boyfriend broke up with me. God, I cut my finger playing with my dad's pocket knife. Whatever the case, it's not saying don't take problems to God. What it is saying is rely upon what God has already given us to be the answer to that prayer. God, I know whatever I'm going through, I know that you're merciful, and God, I know that you're good. God, I know that you're in heaven. I know that you love me, and I know that you care for me, and I know that whatever tomorrow may bring, whether it gets better or whether it gets worse, God, I know that you're the same God then that you are now. Beware of sermons and messages that preach three steps to financial gain or the keys to happiness and success, big smile. Or, I'm righteous, you can be righteous too. These are all messages that teach you can do it on your own, right? If you just apply these steps, A, B, and C, you can be as happy and righteous and holy as Jesus himself was if these messages are not linked to the cross of Christ. This was the fatal flaw of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their gospel, their hope, was not linked to the cross of Christ. The apostles are not perfect people by any stretch of the imagination. They're not, at times, they're not even righteous or good people by any stretch of the imagination. And what makes them amazing is not, well, they grew over time, and they practiced hard enough, and they prayed hard enough, and they witnessed Jesus, and they knew exactly what to do. But it was that they hitched their life Christ. And they allowed him to get them wherever he desired to take them. What was Meg supposed to do? Well, everything is turned upside down in her life. My answer is simply this. Turn to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Know that Jesus was sent by God into this world for you, for me. Trust that he holds your life and my life in his hands, and rest securely in that promise. It's not only true for Meg, it's true for us. You're here this morning, you're saying, man, I'm lost in sin, and if you only knew what my life looked like this past week, and the words that I say, and the things that I drank, and the company that I kept, and the actions that I performed, and the things that I stole, I don't care what the sin is. You say, well, I walked out of my door, and I kicked a group of puppies. Whatever. Whatever you're sitting there saying, this is what's keeping me from my relationship with God. This is what's keeping me from knowing and resting securely that God loves me and that God cares. Come to Jesus. Both struggling with the burdens of life. I don't know how I'm going to get through to tomorrow. It gets harder every day. This world, it just keeps getting more difficult and more complicated. And my life is not as clear as it used to be. Turn our eyes away from our trials and turn them to the cross. Both struggling with doubt. Is God really there? Does he care? Is he even listening? Be reminded of what God has already done and what he has already given us. And remind ourselves that his grace is sufficient for us, his power is made perfect in weakness. We're going to do something today that we don't do every Sunday. As we close out the service before we go into the Lord's Supper, we're going to open up the altar. And if you're here this morning, you say, you know what, I get it. I'm saved. I've done that. I trust in Christ. Let me ask you this. Are you trusting in Christ or yourself? Are you trusting in Jesus for absolutely everything in this life? Are you trusting that he and not you are getting you to where you need to go? If not, I would invite you to come and make that commitment and that trust this morning. If you're sitting back and you say, you know what, I'd like to trust in God. Man, there's just so much junk in my life and so much stuff that surrounds it. It is keeping me away from Jesus. It is keeping me away from righteousness. It's even keeping me away from the church. You know what, I'm just here this morning by coincidence. Let me invite you to trust Christ, not me, not the church, not yourself, but Jesus. And the altar is open for you as well. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day that you have given us, blessed us, have given us, God. Lord, open our eyes, our hearts to the truth that is found in your word, God. Remind us that it's not us and a little bit of you, Father. It's not even a lot of you and a little bit of us, but God, it's all you. You're the sign. You're the gift. You're the reason we exist. Father, whatever we're going through right now in this life, Father, and I know that with this many people here, Father, we're all going through our own stuff and our own junk, Lord, and I pray that we would lay that down right now. At your feet, Father, that we would come forward, that we would pray and exalt you and glorify you, Father, and allow you to take control of our lives and lead us to be the individuals in the church family and body that you would have us become, God. Bless us, lead us, and guide us in all things. It's in your name we pray. It's in your name we come. Amen.